John chapter 1, beginning this morning with verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him.' I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Moments like the one John experiences in our text this morning are, I think, quite rare. It's a moment of absolute spiritual exuberance. Now, I'm not speaking of the kinds of spiritual joy that we can have from day to day as we meditate on the Lord's blessings and are reminded of His love for us and good, though those joys can be great. I am talking about absolute spiritual ecstasy. Perhaps the closest we ever come to a moment like this, some correspondence, is when a person that we know well and love comes to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps it's a parent or a relative that we've been praying for years and we hear that they have come to believe in the Lord Jesus. Perhaps it's our own children, the recipients of these covenant promises, who at a certain age you can just observe, claim that faith for themselves, and profess a faith that is wholly their own. Those are moments of spiritual exuberance. But even those, I think, pale in comparison to what we find in our text this morning. I want you to think about John's situation. For thousands of years, God has been speaking to Israel through His prophets. And for thousands of years, God has been promising them of one who will come. For thousands of years, He's been telling them of a Messiah who will come in the future, who will take away the sins of the world. And so prophet after prophet after prophet reminded the people of Israel of these great covenant promises. And then after the time of Malachi, things got quiet. For year after year after year, there's this deafening silence. No more prophets. No more speaking from God. And yet the promises remain. And then comes John. And John, as we'll find out in a minute, has been given by God a mission and a purpose to again take up the role of prophet and proclaim these promises to the people. John is filled not only with the anticipation of thousands of years of promises of Messiah, but he's filled with the anticipation of his own life, having been told that he will usher in the ministry of the Messiah. And so John preaches repentance, and he baptizes, and he preaches, and he baptizes. And then in the course of his ministry, this one comes to him, Jesus of Nazareth. And at this baptism, the Spirit descends as a dove. And John begins to get a sense of who this one is. But then he goes away for at least 40 days to be tested and tempted in the wilderness. And again, John must wait. He must anticipate and he must hope. But in our text this morning, this man, John, with his anticipation and his hope, as he continues to minister, preaching and baptizing, you can picture in your minds the crowds gathered around him, some talking with one another, some listening to John, some discussing baptism and repentance. And suddenly John says, "Look." It's hard to express in words on a page the significance of this word, "behold." But it's as if John immediately intends to silence everyone around him. You there, stop your conversations. You there, cease. And look, behold, he's here. Thousands of years of anticipation wrapped up in one word, behold. And he refers to Jesus here as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, we know this language of Lamb of God as what we would call expiation language. The idea that our sins have to be placed on this Lamb. And the Lamb will be slaughtered. The Lamb will suffer the punishment that we deserve. And we call that expiation. And that's a very biblical concept, the idea of our sins being handled by someone else. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, when he's speaking about the Messiah who will come, he says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth." And so we know that that language refers to Jesus, the sheep being led to the slaughter. Peter picks up that language in his letter in 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. He says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot." We were not ransomed from our sins with money. We were ransomed with blood. And it was like the blood of a lamb. We think easily, as soon as we hear this language of lamb, about the idea of sacrifice, this principle of expiation. And as I said, it is a biblical principle. But it's likely not what John had in mind when he saw Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." You see, prior to the time of Jesus, this language of the Messiah is a lamb was very foreign, very unfamiliar. And really, if you want to find language that connects lamb to Messiah, you have to go outside of the Bible. You have to go to Jewish writings that were before Christ came, that are not part of our canon, but do express Jewish tradition and understanding about the future. And what's interesting in these pre-Christian Jewish writings is that the idea of lamb is not one of sacrifice, but one of warrior. Now, that seems very odd to us. We don't think of lambs as being warriors. But that's what the Jewish legends would have been. It's this picture of a mighty warrior lamb who comes and who frees his people from their sins. And so as John cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God," we immediately think sacrifice. But John would have immediately thought warrior. Here comes the conquering hero, the conquering Messiah. What we have here in the text is John speaking better than he knew, so to speak. This is a principle we'll see again in this Gospel of John. In chapter 11, the religious rulers have gathered and they're concerned about Jesus and his popularity. And they know that the Roman government has them on a pretty short leash. And so these Jewish rulers are concerned that if Jesus' followers make trouble, the Romans might come in and take away all the power from the Jewish leaders. And so they say, "Well, what should we do to avoid this happening?" And it's Caiaphas, the high priest, who says, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should perish." Now, what Caiaphas meant, we all understand. We ought to kill Jesus so that the Romans don't come in and take our nation away and our Jewish power away. But what we understand to be true about Caiaphas's words are that it is better for one to die for the sake of his nation. And so what Caiaphas said was true on one level, which he understood. But it was true on a second level, a more important level, that even he did not see. I think the same thing can be said here of John the Baptizer's words. He calls out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And in his own mind, he's picturing this messianic warrior, this king who would come and free Israel from its oppression and from their sins. We know this is the case from other Gospels, as when John finds out that Jesus is teaching a message of repentance and of forgiveness, John has some second thoughts. And so he sends some disciples to ask, are you sure you're Jesus? Because I sort of expected Jesus to come and punish evildoers and reward the righteous, but you're offering a lot of forgiveness. John had in his mind that typical Jewish expectation of the conquering warrior king. And we know that that's true. And so when he calls out, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the warrior king," it's true. Every word he says about Christ is true. But we know it's true on another level as well, and that is this level of expiation, this idea of the Lamb being led to the slaughter to pay for our sins. The apostle is, in fact, I mean here John, who wrote this gospel, he is the only one in the New Testament who will refer to Jesus in this way, as the Lamb of God. He's the only writer who's going to use this language this way, and he does it twice. He does it in the Gospel of John, but he also does it in the Revelation to John. And I think that context there is tremendously important for helping us understand how the apostle views this issue of Lamb. In Revelation chapter 5, John is given a vision of a scroll. And the scroll is sealed up. And the imagery here is that the scroll contains God's plan of salvation. What's written on the scroll is how God intends to save His people. And the fact that the scroll is sealed up means that that plan has not been put into action yet. It's still just an idea and a hope. It's not been made a reality. And so as John sees the scroll and as he sees it sealed up, he begins to wonder who will come and open the scroll. And so the question is asked in Revelation 5, who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is worthy to put this plan of salvation into action? And as John looks around at the angels and at the elders and at himself, he begins to weep. Because it becomes clear that there is no one worthy to open the scrolls. The great elders, the patriarchs, are not worthy to open the scroll. Even the angels themselves are not worthy to open the scrolls. And so John begins to weep because this great plan of salvation is going to be unfulfilled because there's no one who can break the seal and open the scroll. But then we see in verse 5, one of the elders cries out to John and he says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll." There's that language of lion, that warrior, conquering hero, Messiah. So John, who is perhaps looking down, downcast, weeping that no one can open the scroll, he's told, "There's a lion here. There's a warrior Messiah here, and he will open the scrolls." And so John looks up, expecting to see the warrior lion. And in verse 6, we find out what he sees. "And between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." The apostle intimately connects these ideas of the conquering warrior and the Lamb who has been slain, because Jesus, our Messiah, is both. He is the conquering messianic hero. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And John is right when he thinks these things to call out, "Behold, this is that Lamb." But there's more to it than even John recognized in that moment. Because he was looking at the one who would be slain for the sins of his people. John will identify this man who's coming first as this lamb who will be slain. But in verse 30, he further identifies him. He says, "This is the one I was talking about before, the one who ranked before me because he was before me." And that verse 30 echoes verse 15 from this chapter, where he makes the same point that though Jesus should be lower than him because he's younger, he was born after, Actually, Jesus ranks above him because he is eternal, because he came before him. And so that verse reiterates what was said in verse 15. It's almost identical except for one word. In verse 30, he distinctly refers to Jesus as a man. After me comes a man who ranks before me. Now, the Bible has two words in Greek that it can use for man most often. You're familiar, I bet, with the first one. It's anthropos. When we talk about anthropology or anthropomorphic, that word is man. And it just means mankind. That's why when it's translated in the New Testament, it's done in a way that means men and women, young and old. It just means mankind, all of us. That's not the word John uses here. He very intentionally chooses a different word, the word aner, which is not a generic word, but a very specific word for man or husband. It's a word that conveys headship. And so John has identified this one as the warrior lamb, the king and Messiah. But he identifies him here as the man, one of us in his humanity, but also in his headship. He wants you to see a connection that in the same way that the husband is head over wife and family, so this man who is approaching will be head over all of his people. He continues to identify Jesus, this time in respect to his mission and his purpose. He says that this is the one who gave purpose to my mission. In verse 31, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing, that he might be revealed to Israel. Now, we're let in on something here that we don't have directly in the text. And that is that at some point, God had spoken to John. We don't know when and we don't know in what way. But God had spoken to John and given him a special ministry. Your ministry is to prophesy, to preach, to baptize, to call to repentance, so that Israel's Messiah may come to them. John's ministry had been specifically ordained by God to prepare the way for the coming one. And so John says here that he did not know him. Now, you've probably picked up on that phrase that's been used several times in this first chapter. John here says he didn't know him. John said to the religious rulers that when the Messiah comes from among you, you will not know him. He proclaims in the beginning of the book that he comes to Israel, he comes to his own, and they do not know him. And when John tells us here that he did not know him, he emphasizes the spiritual dimension of this knowing. It's very likely that John knew Jesus of Nazareth. They were relatives. They were observant, practicing Jews in a similar geographic region. It's very likely that Jesus knew, or that John knew who Jesus was personally, just as the religious rulers would find out who Jesus was personally and have many interactions with him, just as the Jewish community would find out who Jesus was and have many interactions with him. When John says he came to you and you knew him not, it doesn't mean that you're meeting a stranger, for Jesus was no stranger to John. It means he had no idea that he was the chosen one. He had no idea that he was the Messiah. He had no idea that he was the Lamb of God. His ability to declare Jesus as the Messiah is not based on something that John knew. It's not based on something that John internally was able to figure out. No, what he tells us in this text is that he didn't know it. But then we'll see that he declares with certainty, not because of his own authority, but because of something God has said and done. He says, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. I told you there would be some things about John's gospel that were different because it came later than the other three gospels. And what John does here is refer to an event that he didn't even describe. John is assuming that his readers and that you today are familiar with the other Gospels, because he refers back to John's baptism of Jesus. He expects you to know that event where Jesus came to John and John says, "You're to be baptized by me." "No, no, no, I must be baptized by you." And Jesus said, "We must do it this way to fulfill all righteousness. We must do this in accordance with the prophecy, with the plan of God." And so John baptizes Jesus and he sees, we don't know in what way, but he sees the Spirit fall on Jesus like a dove would fly down from the sky. And he sees the Spirit abide on Jesus. And he hears the voice of the Father say, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." John saw these things with his own eyes. And what he tells us here is that he knew when he saw them that they were coming, because God the Father had told him, "Here's what you'll see. You'll see my Spirit come, and it will not just rest on one temporarily, but it will abide on that one. It will remain on that one. The Spirit will be on him." This too is the fulfillment of messianic prophecies from the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 1, it talks about the stump of the root who will come from the stump of Jesse. And it says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Later in that same prophecy in Isaiah, in chapter 61, it says, speaking prophetic voice of the Messiah, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." We know that that is exactly what the ministry of Jesus will contain, is that proclamation of freedom for slaves. And so he says that when the Righteous One comes, when the Messiah comes, the Spirit will rest upon him. Now, let me emphasize, this is not a temporary resting, as the Bible has described of other people. If you read in 1 and 2 Samuel, it will talk about the Spirit resting on Saul and the Spirit resting on David, abiding with them for a time. In fact, in 2 Samuel, the Lord even warns David to be careful lest the Spirit be taken from him as it was taken from Saul. These are pictures of the Spirit temporarily coming to rest on someone that God has placed him. But what he says about Jesus is that this is the one on whom the Spirit will remain. This is crucial, because when John sees the Spirit come down on Jesus at his baptism, he knows that the Spirit is resting on this one. And as he sees Jesus leave and head toward the wilderness for his temptation, and the Spirit is still abiding on him, he observes this and knows it to be true. But then some 40 days later, as Jesus comes back, and even from far away, John's attention is taken away from those things immediately around him, and he focuses in instantly. Why? Because as he looks to Jesus, he sees that the Spirit is remaining with him. As Jesus walks up, in whatever way it was that John could observe it by faith, the Spirit was still resting on Christ. And so John does something here that is very rare in a gospel and is unprecedented at an early chapter of the gospel. And that is for a human being to declare with absolute certainty who Jesus is. There's not a shadow of doubt in his mind. He is absolutely settled and convinced because he sees the Spirit remaining on this man. And he says, "This is the Lamb of God. This is the one who takes away the sins of the world." In verse 34 there, in Greek and in some English translations, it ends with that phrase, "Son of God." And the very next verse, 35, ends with that phrase, "Lamb of God." The very last things that John will say in the text are these absolute statements about who Jesus is. This is the final word from him. And in many ways, this is the purpose of this gospel. The other gospels, as I've told you, they take the reader on a journey, observing the ministry of Jesus, constantly asking the question, who is this man that has this authority? Who is this man that can heal? So that by the end of the book, you will come to the conclusion, this man is God. This man is the Messiah. John, written much later, wastes no time bringing you to that premise, because he wants to encourage those of you who've already heard, and he wants to instill this certainty in those who are coming to believe. There is no doubt, this is the Son of God. This expression at the end of our passage this morning begins a lengthy list of titles. That's how chapter 1 ends. It's with title after title after title for Jesus. In verse 38, it's Rabbi. In verse 41, it's Messiah or Christ. In verse 49, it's King of Israel. In verse 51, it's Son of Man. John is again and again and again, as he writes, going to emphasize to you who this Jesus is. You may wonder how we apply a text such as this. You may wonder how, reading about John's profession of who Jesus is, we are supposed to be affected by what has happened. It's not likely that Jesus will stand in front of us and we will have to declare to the world who he is, at least not in person. But it is likely that our lives will require of us the same strength of faith, the same certainty of conviction that John demonstrates here. If someone asked you about this Jesus of Nazareth, if you had the opportunity to testify to this Jewish carpenter turned rabbi who lived 2,000 years ago, what would be the level of certainty in your words and in your spirit, as you said to someone else, he is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. We live in an age that does not like such certainty. We live in an age that does not like such absolutes. The culture is absolutely fine if you want to believe that Jesus is your Savior. The culture is absolutely convinced if you want to say that, well, if you accept the Bible's teachings, then you believe that Jesus is Lord. The culture has no problem with these things. What the culture hates is John the Baptist, who points with absolute conviction, drawing everyone's attention away from their own conversations and their own way of thinking and their own distractions, and says, you have no time for that. This is the Lamb of God. This is the one who takes away the sins of the world. Are you that certain? Do you have that level of faith? If you don't, I want to encourage you, but I also want to comfort you. For you see, those titles that I read in the rest of chapter 1, Rabbi, Christ, King of Israel, Son of Man, those titles come not out of the mouth of John the Baptist and his absolute certainty. They come out of the mouths of the disciples. And as you probably know from your reading of the Gospels, particularly in these early pages, the disciples worked with something less than absolute certainty. The disciples operated day to day with a weak and troubled faith. In fact, one scholar in reading these passages here says they were uttered more in hope than in faith. We hope you're the Messiah. We certainly hope you're the King of Israel. We've got high expectations for you. When we think of Christ day to day, when we wrestle with our sins and ask God to give us strength to overcome them, are we asking that with the certainty of John's faith, or with the, I don't know, maybe, of the disciples? You are in common company if your faith is less strong than John's. You are in common company if you struggle for that absolute day-to-day certainty as trials come and as difficulties arise. And you know, as I've talked to people who struggle with weak faith, something that has been said to me more than once is, well, if I had been in John's shoes, I could have had faith that strong too. See, if I had actually seen Jesus with my own eyes, well, then my faith would be that strong as well. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, and I have to admit, the reason for that is that most Christians don't know it's here. We've read 2 Peter, but we just sort of glaze over it and move past it quickly and don't think about what Peter's saying to us. Because we, deep within our heart of hearts, many of us will agree with what I just said, that your faith could be stronger if you had seen Him. But this God that I've never seen, this God that I'm just supposed to believe from the pages and feel in my spirit, this God it's very difficult to be certain in Him. If only I had seen Him. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is writing to Christians, encouraging them in their faith and strength of faith. And in verse 16, he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." And Peter's saying, look, these things that we have taught you about Jesus, we didn't just make them up. We saw them with our own eyes. We saw it. Not only did we see His ministry, not only did we see His miracles, but we saw Him on the mountain of transfiguration when His glory was revealed and the Father's voice boomed from heaven. We saw it. And so we all think to ourselves, well, I could have pretty strong faith too if I'd seen that. But look at what Peter says in the very next verse. Verse 19, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." Now, wait a minute. Peter saw Christ. He walked with Christ. He was loved personally on a human level by Christ. He experienced the miracles. He performed miracles with His own hands. He heard the teaching directly. He stood on the mountain and saw the glory of God revealed. His own eyes, His own ears. And yet when He wants to encourage the faith of the believers, He says to them, "We have something better. We have something better, more sure than anything I have ever seen or heard. We have the Word." Peter says that if you want your faith to be strong, you might think that a face-to-face interaction with the incarnate Christ is the best thing you could hope for, but you're wrong. The prophetic word to which you would do well to pay attention, he says, the prophetic word will make your faith strong. Do you want to have the faith of John when trials come? Do you want to have the faith that allows you to boldly declare to this culture that He is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him? Do you want the courage of conviction that allows you to be salt in a bland and tasteless world? You have something more sure, the prophetic word, and we would do well to pay attention to it.